book of James. And we're continuing on in our series. We've taken a few weeks off with Easter, and last week had a praise time before our business meeting, but we do want to continue to pray for our church financially. We presented that last week, just some of the concerns we have of almost $1,000 short over the last few months. Just be in prayer for that. It's good to have Tim Klein here. He and Robin have got some exciting things going on. They're both going for their master's degree in counseling. And Tim's starting at Liberty. And Robin's going to be taking classes at Mansfield. So they feel God calling them that. She's doing that in nursing. He's going for counseling, master's degree. She's already an RN, but she's going for her master's degree. And they're praying about God leading them to missions someday, the mission field, and using those things. So be in prayer for them. Billy Sue stepped out. Maybe she has junior at church. But from last Sunday to this week, she had a big change that she was planning on starting a new job tomorrow. But Mansfield changed things and asked her to stay. So that's a good thing. She was going to be taking a big cut in pay and a lot of things with retirement, because we know how close she is to retirement age, Mark. Don't tell her I said that with her. So that's an answer to prayer. So that's really good. It's good to see Evelyn again back out. It's just some good things we see happening, and God is so good. But we also have some things that we're concerned for, as we said, about our church finances. But being here last night, I was the only guy. I got to do the sound. I got to do Ron's job. But they also brought me a plate of food. Three plates of food, actually. They brought me the food. They brought me two desserts. Okay. I had a nibble. but I had eaten before I came. But I did. I took a bite of the meat, and it was delicious. I don't know what we're having for dinner, but I think I'm going to have that, the plate of food. But so the ladies had a great time, and to see the speaker, I hadn't seen her I did see her in December after she had the surgery, and I said to Cheryl, I was really looking forward to Linda sharing about what God's taken her through in the last year. She's the one at prayer meeting we've been praying for. She had major brain surgery in December. They didn't think she was going to make it. She had a doctor tell her last year that there was no hope for her. The only time they could do surgery is if she had a massive stroke, and she lived in between Corning and Bath in Campbell area. And they said, the only way we'll do surgery is if you have a massive stroke and they medevac you and get you here. If you get here in time and get on the table, we'll do surgery. But she was having strokes, or many, many strokes and seizures. And I asked her, I said, no, what did they last? A couple hours? She goes, no. Sometimes 3 to 4 weeks, up to 6 months. So she was having that for the last 8 years. But she had this surgery and just what God's taken her through. And she didn't share any of that. So I said to Cheryl, I was a little disappointed, but what she shared was good. And I think God used that. So we take so much for granted. As Christians here, health-wise, just our blessings, our homes. She talked about just being thankful for, the ladies weren't here, or the men weren't here. She just talked about being thankful for water, clean water coming out of her shower head and being able to turn on a faucet. We don't think about that. So let's just ask the Lord now just to bless our time. Just thank Him for the small things. Look for the blessings in life. And right where you are, just spend a moment just praising God for what you have, your health, your strength, a car to drive, the beauty of our area. Pray for a minute, then I'll lead us in prayer. Lord, just thank you for your many blessings. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of just hearing Linda last night share of what you've taken her through a little bit, not even getting into the physical thing of the last year, but just the emotional stuff she's been dealing with for the last 10 years or so. But just being able to thank you for the small things that we take for granted. Lord, we are thankful for a church to meet in, the freedom to meet. Lord, thank you for the completed Word of God in our language and the Holy Spirit ministering to us. Thank you for friends and family. For safety, Lord, for being able to get up this morning and take a shower in clean water and drink clean water and have good food that we can eat. And we throw away more at the end of a day into the garbage than what many parts of the world have in an entire week or month. And Lord, we take so much for granted. We pray that you would just bless our time this morning, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for answers of prayer with Evelyn, her leg, for Billy Sue with the work, and for Tim and Robin. We commit them to you as they're starting a new endeavor with schooling. And again, we just thank you so much for your many blessings. We continue to pray for the young horses. Just talking to them last night, the showers of blessing. They're going through the showers. They're going through the thunderstorms, but they're still waiting on the big blessing that we're waiting for, that we've been praying for. So we just pray that you would just give them strength. Bless our time, Lord. Use it for your glory today. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 2, if you would turn there. We're going to be speaking this morning as we're all guilty before God. And we're going to get just a quick review. We'll do this each week as we go through James, just to remind you what we've already looked at in verses 1 to 18 of chapter 1. We looked at practical responses to trials. And if you remember our very first message back a month and a half ago, or how many weeks ago it was, we asked, how many have gone through trials? We've all gone through difficulties. But he challenges us in this book to respond with rejoicing, a very unusual say, to count it all joy or count it as a blessing to go through trials. He said, respond with prayer to trials, respond with acceptance, respond with endurance, and respond without accusing God. Verses 19 to 27, we said that there were three verbs that we looked at of responding to his word, to hear the word, to receive the word, and then do or obey the word. We got into chapter 2, and we're looking at practical responses to the affairs of life, the social affairs, that true faith centers in Christ. True faith transcends social distinctions, and under that, we're going to finish this up this morning. Partiality, again, looking at the rich and kind of knocking down the poor is what he's talking about in this chapter. Looking at externals, partiality is inconsistent with faith in Christ. Partiality is contrary to God's divine purpose, and partiality is contrary to the best interest of the believer in the verses we looked at the last time. So far, we've been reminded about how much God loves us. We've been reminded that every good gift is from God. It comes down from God. We've been reminded that he never puts sin labels on it. He doesn't say, this sin's better than this sin, this one's worse than this one, this is the worst of all. He never does that, but he never overlooks any sin either. And we need to remind ourselves of that. We looked at those three questions at the last time about those who blaspheme the name of God by which we have been called. And we wrapped up with that the last time, and just looking about the sacred name of Christ that we so often casually use, taking it in vain, some would say, but just not giving it the dignity and the respect and the holiness that it deserves. I was reminded this as I was working on this week of an old friend, and I know I've mentioned his name here. Other than God himself, Christ himself, the impact that God has had on my life, there's one human person that impacted my life probably more than any, well, definitely more than anyone. I'd heard this man speak when I was in the early 70s. I don't even think I'd been a teen yet. I wasn't a teen yet. And this guy's name was Klebe McClary. And he was a Marine who'd been blown apart, literally blown apart in Vietnam. And I heard him speak as a kid, and he just impacted me, just the message that he had used and shared. And he came to our home church in Wilmington, Delaware. And then I kind of lost track of him until I led a team to Nigeria. And when we were in Nigeria, we took three or four movies with us that we could play out in the tribes with a portable generator and a thing. And then we would attract the crowds as they see this color film. And on one of the Billy Graham movies that we showed, Klebe McClary was sharing. I thought, oh, I remember him. He impacted my life. And then as I was a pastor down in Reading, I brought Klebe McClary to a mayor's prayer breakfast. About 600 men and women came to that, and I got to spend the day with Klebe and told him how he'd impacted me. I lost track of him again. I had written to him a couple times and talked to him, but 2 years ago, we were down in Myrtle Beach, and I knew that Klebe lived there, down that area, and we were out for dinner with all of our family on a Sunday afternoon, and he walked in, and he was at the table next to us, and I said to my family, I said, I know that guy. He's kind of hard mistake because he doesn't have a left arm. He had a patch on his right eye, and so he's still a tall, well-built he wasn't wearing his Marine uniform, but he was still well-built. He's probably about 70, 72 by now. So I didn't want to disturb him because he was with his wife and their family. But I had to say something. So I waited till they were done, and we went up to pay. And I said, Cleve, I know you don't remember me. I said, I'm Ron. He goes, Mayor's Prayer Breakfast in Pennsylvania. I said, yes. So we got to talk to him. I told him how much he'd impacted me, and just had a neat chance to talk to him. But I remember one of the things he said that I always thought. He was just talking about the sacred name of Christ. As a Marine, I don't know if any of you have been in the military, Marines and soldiers defend their military branch. And he loved being a Marine. But he said one time when I heard him speaking, he said, you know, you can stand up and you can talk about me all you want. You can talk about this shot-up Marine all you want and get away with it. He said, you can talk about my daughters a little bit. He says, you can talk about my God and I'm going to give my life for him. But he said, if you talk about my wife, I'm going to be on you like white on rice. And he was talking about this woman that loved him, that stood by him when he was blown apart. She was a Miss Louisiana, so she was a beautiful woman, still is very pretty. But he just talked about defending those that you love. And I wonder how often we do that. We don't defend the name of Christ as often. Sometimes we don't represent it well at all. But that's what that last point was talking about. It's if we're partial and we don't defend the name of Christ, we're not really living up to the name of Christ. So then we come to point four this morning, and we're going to finish out this section. Partiality is contrary to God's royal law. And we're going to look at three points under this, and James gives us a very simple formula for knowing whether we're walking with Christ or not, whether we're really representing his name well or not. So he gives us, number one, is in verses 8 and 9. Let me read them. He gives us the ultimate proof. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You see, believers in James' time, they were rationalizing their behavior and they were mistreating the poor, but being very kind to the rich. And their rationalization seemed to be that, well, the rich are our neighbors too. It's okay. We can ignore some people. We just don't like the poor as much. And we're gonna give priority to the rich people among us. And James attacks that too, because they were saying, we have to be good to all our neighbors, but we'll be nicer to the rich. Well, James comes at that. And he says, there's a proof in how you live. When I was a kid in school, I was not the best student. I got B's and C's, and my sisters were both older than me, and they set the tone, which was terrible, as they got straight A's, and they made high honor and all that. And I just never brought home a book. I shouldn't say a typical boy, but I was more interested in sports and doing things like that and just wasn't interested in studying. But I did get B's and C's. It was probably sixth or seventh grade. I started to realize my grades were a little bit more important to my dad than they were to me. And I used to be able to say, my dad would say, did you study? Have your homework done? Yep, I studied. And for a while, he let that go on. Then finally, I guess after a report card, we were just talking about this the other night as we were doing the work day. Do you remember the comments on report cards that used to be capable of doing better work? Anybody ever have that? Okay. Did anybody ever get that sent home? I got it sent home by every teacher in every grade, I think. And I hated that. And capable of doing better work. So I must have come home with a report card beginning of the year. And my dad said after that, he said, did you do your homework? Did you study? Yep, I studied. We sat me down and kind of looked me in the eye and had that kind of a threatening tone to his voice and said, I'm going to believe what you say, that you studied. But if you bring home grades like this, the next report card, that's going to be the proof of whether you're telling me the truth or not. Okay, I realized at that point, my words can be one thing, but my report card was the ultimate proof. And I began to buckle down a little bit because I was feeling pretty good about saying, yeah, I studied it. You know, if I brought home a book and if I read a page, that was studying to me, you know. And if I listened in class and took notes, that was studying. But I realized that my dad was going to look a little bit deeper. He wanted to see the grades match up with what I was saying. And see, this is what was going on with James' people. His hearers knew that the law, what the law said about loving everyone, but the very law that they were feeling good about was being broken by the way they lived, by the way they treated the poor. And he says to them, if you're obeying the word of God, that's great. Keep doing that. But if you're not, you're sinning and you're breaking the law. The law, you're a transgressor. And he calls this, he says, this royal law of love. And I just want you to know, it's what that means. It's the king of all laws. It's the ultimate law. Love your neighbor as yourself. This, or that is, do we love others equally, or do we play favorites based on externals? We're really good at that. We're very good at that. But I want you to listen to a couple of verses in Gospel of John. One is in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. It says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Two chapters later, chapter 15, verse 12, it says, this is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You see, that's the test. That's the ultimate proof. Do we love one another? Do we treat people differently based on how they look, how they dress, the length of their hair? Do they wear gothic clothing? Do they wear it all black? Is it a guy who wears makeup? There's all kinds of things in our world and our society that are far different than they were 20 years ago. And we are very good at judging and condemning people based on what they look like. And James says, if you say you love God, you need to love people as well. And we've asked this question before, but how would a visitor feel coming into this church? How would a visitor feel as they walked down the aisle? Say the church was full enough that they'd have to come down closer to the front. Would they feel uncomfortable walking past us? Would they feel condemned because they don't dress appropriately? Maybe they're a little bit dirty. Maybe they dressing gothic, or they're dressing, they have piercings and spiked hair or shaved head. Maybe they have shaved head with an eyeball tattooed on the back of their head. Is that what the guy that was caught the other day? We weren't here, but I'm not sure how he would have felt walking down the center aisle knowing it was a manhunt out for him. But how would someone feel like that if you weren't? Did you all know about that? Did you hear about the guy that was manhunting? We were out of town. I wrote to the Mannies to see if it was true, and they were in Williamsport. It was that Thursday night, I think, or Friday, that a manhunt right down, last seen on Dibble Road. And that was the description. 27 years old with a tattoo of an eyeball on the back of his head. And Russ wrote back to me and said, that's pretty smart. You can't sneak up on him. You'll get that in a minute. But how would someone feel like that? If they walked into our church and they weren't a convicted convict, how would they feel if they were tattooed? Would they feel welcomed by us? I trust that they would. Well, let's not say we're a follower of Jesus Christ and we love God, but not love his people. That's the ultimate proof of our relationship with Christ. Letter B is unconditional guilt. Listen to verses 10 and 11. It says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit murder or adultery, but you do commit murder, you will become a transgressor of the law. See, James proved to the people that sinning in one point made you guilty of everything, and favoring the rich above the poor was one of those things. And he telling them that loving your neighbor does not mean just loving your rich neighbor. It means loving your neighborhood, loving everyone around you. And sometimes, as I have up here, sometimes the most difficult part of evangelism, of sharing the gospel with someone, is to get them to understand that they need the gospel, that they are lost in need of a savior. We had a young girl in our first youth group in Reading who struggled with this. Beautiful blonde-haired girl, talented, played piano beautifully. She was 16 or 17 years old, and I just came to her, or she came to me and just said, I don't believe that. She goes, I don't see myself as a sinner. And I remember her coming to me one time as we're pointing out, laying out things like attitudes, disrespect to parents, and she had a real attitude toward her dad. And I said, disrespect is a sin. Well, I'm not a murderer. There's people who are worse than me. And I could not get Kelly to understand that she was a sinner in need of a Savior. We left there in 89 and came to Corning and lost track of her. And as far as I know, that she had never made a decision for Christ. Her grandparents were Grace and Ralph. He was one of our head elders. And they were brokenhearted about their granddaughter. Her mom was one of our big Awana leaders, Carol, and she was brokenhearted. Her father rarely came to church, and there was some question whether he knew Christ or not. And so maybe Kelly was following her dad. But the next time I heard about Kelly was mid-90s, and she had been in a terrible traffic accident. Had two kids at that time. I think she was in her early 30s. And she was killed tragically. And I talked to people down at my church in Reading, and they said, we don't know if she ever came to Christ. But it was a young lady who had everything to offer and everything to live for, but she could not get to that point where she recognized her own guilt. When I was 17, I got my first speeding ticket. And I was driving down the beach from Wilmington, Delaware, down to Rehoboth Beach. And I got caught doing 40 in a 25 zone. And I remember the cop pulled me over, and I had a bunch of friends in the car, and they're all laughing. They just had my license less than a year, and they're giving me a hard time. And I remember going home and telling my dad, well, I wasn't doing 70. You know what? 26 in a 25 mile zone would have been breaking the law, right? Hopefully I wouldn't have gotten a ticket I was hoping I wouldn't get a ticket for doing 40, but I did. But you see, what I was doing was comparing my little sin of what I thought was a small sin, just only 40 in a 25, to someone else who would do 70 through a 25. When I think about that, and I think as a pastor and I think as Christians, we're very good at that. And when I do that, and when I think that way, that I wasn't doing 70 in a 25, what we're really saying is my sin is not near as bad as yours. And we look at people, and I've said this before recently as we're going through James, is we look and we can point our finger at people and say, your sin is worse than mine because it's not the sin I'm struggling with. You don't know the sin I'm struggling with, but I can tell you it's not as bad as yours. And we have to understand we are unconditionally guilty before God. And what we're also good at is mislabeling sin, don't we? We call sin by new names. And you can think of some on your own, but I just put some in my own notes is addiction. We call that just a common social behavior. And it is. And unfortunately, it's becoming more and more and more socially common, but it's still a sin, whether it's drugs, whether it's sex, whether it's pornography, whether it's food, addiction is a sin. Divorce. We have a number of people divorced in our church, and I'm not saying that, but it is wrong. Everyone who's gone through it understands that. But what I'm hearing from other pastors and people in Christian leadership is saying, well, it's just so common now in the church. Church is just going to have to learn to deal with it. Instead of teaching against it and teaching the value of what a marriage is, we're just accepting divorce. Abortion, the right to choose, right? It's not a sin. Every woman has the right. Adultery, again, everyone's doing it. Again, the church is going to have to deal with it. Pastors are guilty of it too, so let's kind of lessen this umbrella and not call it a sin. Disrespect for authority. We talked about this recently, especially back with the whole thing with the young worse, there's disrespect for authority, and parents are jumping to the defense of their kids. If a teacher does something wrong or does something that they don't like give too much homework or tell a kid to go stand in the corner, parents jump in. And I said, we were talking to a bunch of teachers at the Youngworth's hearing, and I said, I used to hate parent-teachers conferences because my teachers would have a point of view that was different than mine on how the work I was doing. And my parents, I would tell my parents, well, you know, they're just giving too much homework. Or they just don't like me. Most teachers like me. But I would come up with all these excuses. And my parents never went to a parent-teacher conference to defend me. Isn't that sad? In today's culture, I would be considered probably a hard case. That woe is Ron. His parents don't defend. My parents would go and listen to the teacher and then come home and yell at me. It doesn't happen anymore, does it? Parents go in to defend their kids because there's a disrespect for authority. Certainly in law enforcement, we see it. Just evil. Russ talked about that at prayer meeting a few weeks ago. It's very clear now in our society. It's good versus evil. It's not just Democrats versus Republicans. It's good versus evil. And we see it in our leadership. So why not don't we see it in our society? Cursing. So many Christians are doing it. I hear pastors that I've known and I talk to. And it's almost like it's funny for them to use curse words. And I look at them and think, do you say that stuff in the pulpit? Do you say that stuff around your people? But we've mislabeled stuff. And we don't call stuff sin anymore. I want you to see this next point. Jesus had a very simple term for sin. He called it sin. That's what it was. And we need to stop mislabeling and calling stuff different things. James is not saying here as he goes through this passage, he's not saying that all sin is of the same magnitude. He's not saying if you commit adultery, it's the same as committing murder. But he says if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of everything. He's not talking about the degree of guilt. He's talking about the reality of guilt. That we are all guilty before the Lord. If you have never murdered or committed adultery, but you've gossiped or you've lied or one of the smaller sins from our standpoint, you know we have a spiritual criminal record. We are guilty before God. And we cannot compare ourselves to other people because we can always find someone worse than us. We can always find someone who has a little bit worse or behaved a little bit worse than us. We need to compare ourselves to the Word of God and what His standard is. Letter C is unmerciful judgment. Unmerciful judgment. Hopefully these made sense to you, trying to put these all with you. Ultimate proof, unconditional guilt, unmerciful judgment. Verses 12 to 13 says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." He says we are all to be judged. We have a certain appointment with a certain judgment. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:10 says. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or whether bad. And the standard of judgment will be the law of liberty. That law of liberty was mentioned back in the first chapter in verse 25. If you just want to flip your page back there, our judgment's going to be based on the degree that our heart and our life has been dominated by the Spirit of God and by the Spirit of love. And it again comes back, do we love other people? Do we love others as we love ourselves? We can also ask ourselves, is God in control of my heart? Is God in control of my words? Is God in control of my attitude? Is God in control of my actions, my thoughts? When we discussed this in chapter 1, we said that law of liberty brings us under this umbrella of freedom. When we place ourselves under the authority of God's word and we try to not necessarily follow the Ten Commandments, but we follow what His will is for our lives, there's freedom in that. People say, well, Christianity is too strict. I don't want anything to do with it. It's a bunch of rules and regulations. Well, there are guidelines from God to protect us. And when we put ourselves under that authority, there is real freedom. It's not an entrapment to make me live a certain way. As we see in our daily lives, our words, our actions need to be carefully given out. when we look at someone who's struggling with a sin, or struggling, whether it's an addiction or whatever, maybe something we've already talked about under that list of things we've mislabeled, we need to be merciful. That means not condemning them. Because he says, if you're merciless, if believers show no compassion, if believers show no love toward one another or toward sinners, they will be shown none. That's what he says here in those verses. If you don't show mercy, you're not going to receive mercy. And how many people have been turned off by judgmental Christians in a church who were simply struggling with an area of sin, and they've been condemned by Christians because Christians look at themselves as being better or more holy or more righteous. If, however, you show mercy to people, you can confidently stand before God, because I love that last phrase in verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I personally struggle with that because I am a confronter. And some of you might know that. Some of you might not have ever thought that about me. But when I see something, I confront it. And God has taught me and tried to teach me, it's a lesson I'm still learning, is you can't ever go wrong with mercy. You can't ever go wrong with a little bit of grace. I don't like to be lied to. I don't like to be lied about, and I'll confront that. I don't like to have people talk about someone that I love in a negative way. I'll confront that. And sometimes I'm not the most compassionate when I confront. And God is teaching me that. But we need to understand that if we're merciless, we're going to receive no mercy. I want to tell you a story as we close here about a woman named Charlotte Elliott. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of her. When I tell you a little bit about her, you're going to recognize a song that she wrote really quickly. But Charlotte lived in the 1800s. She was a very sickly young lady as a child and as a teen, but she had a beautiful, beautiful singing voice. And one night she gave a concert or a performance, and the crowd just adored her and loved her, and they all surrounded her after she was done singing. And a young pastor waited in line to talk to her. And when the crowd dispersed a little bit, this young pastor went up and said, I have it written down here, this is the quote. He said, "Young lady, when you were singing, I sat and thought how tremendously the cause of Christ could be benefited if you would dedicate yourself and your talents to the Lord." Now, that sounds nice to Charlotte. But listen to this. "But you are as much a sinner as the worst drunkard on the street or any harlot on Scarlet Street. But I'm glad to tell you that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will cleanse you from all sin if you come to him." Now, if he had just stopped and said, "If you'd use your talent for God, that would be great," she would have probably been complimented by that. But when he added this, "But you're as bad as any drunkard on the street or any harlot," her response was probably like many of yours. She looked at him and she didn't slap him, but her response was, "Sir, you are very insulting." That was proper behavior, I guess, in the 1800s. "Sir, you are very insulting." The young pastor said, "I mean no offense, but I want you to know I pray that the Spirit of God will convict you and that you will put your trust in him." By Charlotte's own testimony, that night she couldn't sleep. About 2 o'clock in the morning, she woke up and got down on her knees and asked Christ to come into her heart. She knelt and acknowledged her sin before the Lord and asked Christ to forgive her. And then after she got done praying that prayer, she wrote the song. It's in number 319 in your hymnals, if you want to turn there, but you don't have to. But it's a song, "Just As I Am, Without One Plea." And I just want to read a couple of those verses so you can follow along if you want to. And number 319 in your hymn book says, "Just as I am, without one plea." And this is a young lady who just a few moments before had just prayed to receive Christ, a few hours before she was insulted that this young pastor would say she needed something. She needed a savior. "But just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. just as I am, poor, wretched, blind. Sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee I find. O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am. And this is the key. Just as I am, thou wilt receive. She didn't need to clean everything up. She didn't need to go find the pastor and say, how do I do this? How can I use my talents? She just got down on her knees and acknowledged her sin. Just as I am, thou wilt receive. Wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise, I believe. O Lamb of God, I come. I come. We said the most difficult part in evangelism is getting a person to realize their need of a Savior. But this morning, are we representing that Savior well? Is the world seeing Christ in us? They see that he's real to us. Are we living out that ultimate proof? Are we loving people to Christ? Do we understand and recognize our own unconditional guilt? Do we understand that judgment is coming? That we're going to be judged the same as the world. It's going to be a different standard. As a believer, we're going to be giving account for what we've done and haven't done in the name of Christ. Sinners who die without Christ, they're going to be judged and condemned to hell. Are we doing anything to save people from that judgment? Folks, that's what James' heart and his passion is. He wants people to understand, don't just go looking at people and saying, well, your sin's different than mine, and yours is sin is so much worse than mine. Let's love people. As we move on as a church, let's attract the lost. Let's have a desire to bring people in who don't know Christ. Let's not bring people in all just like us, okay? Let's not even work on that. Let's bring in people who are different, who might not feel comfortable coming to a church, but when they get here and they see people from Draper Baptist Church who love the Lord, they're going to feel comfortable. They might not. They might think they look a little different. They might smell a little different. They might act a little different, and that's good. I don't want, well, maybe I would. I would be great to have 200 people just like me. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great if you had 200 people just like you? Would that be better? No. We want a variety of people, but we want to see them all come to Christ. Jesus died for the world. Let's love the world to Christ. Father, I thank you for this book of James and just the challenge it is, the conviction it is. Lord, how difficult it is to live it out, but it's called practical living. Lord, it's not something that we do naturally, but through your spirit of love and grace and mercy in our lives, we can live that out. And I pray, Lord, that we would attract people to you, that we would just love them where they are. And just as Charlotte wrote that song, just as I am, thou wilt receive. We don't have to change. The world doesn't have to change in order to come to Draper Baptist. They don't have to behave differently and act like us. Lord, you'll receive them just where they are. Lord, help us keep that in mind about ourselves. And help us keep that in mind about the lost we come in contact with, that you love them. Love them through us. In Jesus' name, amen.